The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for January 2019. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. This week's feature article, entitled Ecumenism Update, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. What is ecumenism, and why should it be updated? Ecumenism is a movement that began as an attempt to bring about unity within the denominations and groups that call themselves Christian. In the mid-20th century, however, a change took place, led for the most part by the Roman Catholic Church, expanding the goal of ecumenism to include all religions. That may seem like a worthy objective, but it is neither biblical nor possible. Nevertheless, the movement is alive today and growing exponentially. Yet most Christians do not recognize its deceptive nature. Hence this update. Some would claim that the Bible calls for religious unity. No, it calls for Christians who are true followers of Jesus Christ to unite themselves in the truth of God's Word, the faith, once for all delivered to those who have put their trust in Jesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and Jude 3. For those who have not received Christ's offer of salvation, unity in the doctrine of Christ is impossible. What's more, many who have been redeemed by Jesus have drifted away from keeping the unity of the faith, John 17, verses 20 to 23. Examples will follow below. First, let's consider the religions of the world regarding this hoped-for unity. What might be the basis for that unity? It certainly isn't their belief in God or their gods or their doctrines. Why not? Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism serve as prime examples. Followers of Judaism worship one God, who calls the Jews his chosen people. Muslims worship Allah, who hates Jews. Hindus worship 330 million personal gods. The supreme deity of Buddhism is an impersonal force that is in everything. Most Jews consider the material world as the epitome of life, while Hindus regard the material world as Maya, an illusion. Muslims strive to get to paradise by doing good works in their lifetime, works that are satisfactory to Allah, with the most acceptable work being jihad, killing infidels. Hindus and Buddhists strive to reach nirvana or moksha, a state of perfect happiness, through an endless cycle of deaths and rebirths. These are only a few of the dissimilarities in the world's diverse religious belief systems, yet they clearly reveal that the popular belief that all paths lead to God is delusionary at best. On the other hand, all the religions of the world will converge into a one-world religion under the control of the Antichrist, who will be worshipped as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and offers the same godhood to humanity as did Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Of course, all religions must undergo major modifications, especially those that espouse doctrines that don't fit in with universal acceptance, which is a major part of the Antichrist belief system. Islam, for example, is a religion of coercion and harsh Sharia law legalism, which cannot be reconciled with other religions, whose followers are regarded as infidels. Therefore, Islam cannot be included in the religion of the Antichrist and must be eliminated or drastically changed. That will very likely take place when Russia, in association with Muslim nations, attempts to plunder and destroy Israel. God, however, will obliterate the attacking armies in the Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 18 to 22. In verse 23, God destroys any hope people have in Allah and Islam when he declares, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The result for over a billion Muslims and others who are affected by God's intervention and his protection of Israel will not turn many of them to the true and living God. Instead, the religion of Antichrist will simply gain followers. Ecumenism within Christendom is another story and includes both professing Christians, not truly committed believers, and born-again Christians. For example, the cults that profess to be Christian, for example, Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and Christian Scientists, do not hold to the biblical gospel, which is mankind's only means of salvation. Yet they all call themselves Christian. Ecumenism is not only a major factor in the development of the religion of the Antichrist, but it is also a leading movement that undermines the teachings of the scriptures held by those committed to Christ. It dismisses the warnings given throughout God's word regarding deception, Matthew 24, verse 4, and the drifting away from biblical truth, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, ecumenism's chief cause among believers is declared in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Ecumenism within Christendom over the last 75 years has centered around the involvement of evangelicals, charismatics, and Pentecostals with the Church of Rome. In the 1940s, Billy Graham declared that the three greatest evils in the world of that day were communism, Mohammedanism, and Catholicism. A few years later, Graham's crusades were endorsed and financially supported by the Catholic Church. Catholics who responded to Graham's gospel appeal were thus directed back to the Roman Catholic Church by nuns and priests who were utilized as counselors. Graham had a lifetime of association with influential Catholics such as Archbishop Fulton Sheen, Cardinals Cushing and O'Connor, and Pope John Paul II. He declared that his theological differences with the Pope were minimal, none involving the essentials of the faith. Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT, was a movement that called for cooperation in evangelizing the world, which was supported by influential evangelicals including Chuck Colson and Pat Robertson. Promise Keepers' main objective was to break down the theological walls between Catholics and Protestants. Charismatics and Pentecostals were drawn to Rome when the Catholic Church approved the teachings of David Duplessis, who became known as Mr. Pentecost. The so-called manifestations of the Holy Spirit among Catholics were said to increase their devotion to Mary and their commitment to the sacraments, especially the Mass. All the above took place despite the fact of Catholicism's clearly false gospel of work salvation. Freemasonry, with its ecumenical gospel that invites all religions into the worship of its supreme God, the great architect of the universe, drew many Christians into its fraternal organization, especially Southern Baptist pastors and their church members. Social and conservative political causes have also motivated Christians to work together for the common good of humanity, regardless of their doctrinal differences. The Moral Majority, organized by Baptist minister Jerry Falwell, worked with Mormons and Sung Young Moon of the Unification Church in order to achieve Christian right objectives. Ecumenism's widespread and rapid increase, however, can especially be accounted for because of the rise of Christian media, including radio and television programs. Many have adopted the format of secular talk shows, emphasizing the entertainment aspects with little concern for sound doctrine. This has resulted in a tsunami of false teachers, practices, and doctrines. Following the popularity of the best-selling The Seduction of Christianity, Dave Hunt was invited to speak at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in the late 1980s. Based upon the organization's statement of faith, he expected its leadership to be a watchdog of Christian programming, thereby safeguarding biblical orthodoxy. Since that was clearly not taking place, The Lord put it on Dave's heart to exhort his audience to take personal responsibility for what they allowed to be broadcast on their stations. In his NRB address, he went over what the scriptures had to say about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred and overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Then he posed the question, what if Hymenaeus and Philetus had their own TV or radio show today? Sadly, the answer is they do, though under different names and in a myriad of formats. Popular Christian talk shows are overthrowing the faith of far more than some. Dave's message apparently did not please his audience or the NRB officials. He was never invited back. Nearly a decade later, Adrian Rogers brought a similar concern before the NRB after Dave Hunt's admonishment and exhortation went unheeded. Rogers stated, quote, "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. Let me tell you something, friend. It is not love and it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie." The NRB is obviously more concerned about a multitude than in standing for the truth. In 2009, the NRB issued a Declaration of Unity, quote, "declaring afresh our longstanding commitment to use every electronic medium available to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, taking this opportunity to expressly affirm the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints," Jude 3, "it is for us to carefully and accurately represent this message in our culture. We acknowledge that as Christian broadcasters, we bear a special responsibility in this area." In its preamble, the document declares, quote, "We reaffirm this day our devotion to the historic Christian faith and our longstanding commitment," end of quote. Really? The historic Christian faith has been malformed into people of faith, meaning that anything religious or spiritual qualifies, unless that is, it is critical of another faith. NRB's declaration is a sham at the very least. But that was written a decade ago. Has anything taken place of late regarding NRB's special responsibility of biblical carefulness and accuracy? No, the, quote, "watchdogs," end of quote, of Christian broadcasting were chasing their own ecumenical tails while hypocritically yapping Jude 3. The masthead of the NRB website features the words biblical truth, yet the ecumenical organization's events continue to be antithetical to those terms. The speakers for the upcoming 2019 NRB convention, Proclaim 19, include some big names in evangelical Christianity, while others have more to do with marketing strategies and the entertainment business of Hollywood, which, by the way, has found a lucrative audience in movies that appeal to, quote-unquote, people of faith. For box office success to take place, the faith of the people must remain an undefined faith. The headliners are Rick and Kay Warren, Greg Laurie, John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, Johnny Erickson Tata, Devon Franklin, Alex Kendricks, and Kurt Cameron, among others. Regardless of what one thinks about these individuals personally, they have all signed on to support NRB's alleged Declaration of Unity and to carefully and accurately represent this message, Jude 3, in our culture. Collectively, they represent a mixed bag of true and false doctrines, yet they seemingly have no concerns regarding appearing together, which is what ecumenism is all about. The Warrens have promoted one heresy after another, from celebrate recovery to occult meditation to mysticism to overtures with Islam and to insistently supporting Roman Catholicism. Greg Laurie, an NRB Hall of Famer, is seemingly oblivious to Warren's heresies and has joined with him on many occasions, including at his Harvest Crusades. Laurie would seem to be at odds with John MacArthur's five-point Calvinism, and MacArthur's Calvinist Reformed cessationism would likewise be opposed to Laurie's and Calvary Chapel's view of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which MacArthur has aggressively criticized. Other influential Christian NRB speakers such as Charles Stanley and Johnny Erickson Tada also have differing doctrinal views, with Erickson Tada lining up with MacArthur's Calvinism and Stanley quietly opposed to Reformed theology. The point of all this is that the NRB convention strongly conveys the message that doctrinal concern and biblical accuracy are really not critical in view of the overriding need for religious unity. That ecumenical mindset was reflected in the words of Rick Warren when he exhorted a gathering of diverse religious leaders in Davos, Switzerland. Quote, "Can't we all just get along?" End of quote. From there, he moved quickly to working together with them to solve the world's problems of spiritual emptiness, according to Warren's Global Peace Plan. The NRB has also been the chief marketplace for the promotion of Hollywood's attempts at interpreting the Bible for major theatrical productions. Staunch Roman Catholic James Caviezel spoke at the 2018 NRB convention. He was the star of The Passion of the Christ, based on the Catholic ritual of the Stations of the Cross, and recently Paul, Apostle of Christ, another endeavor by a Hollywood screenwriter to interpret God's Word. Catholic New Ager Roma Downey, producer of Son of God and AD, The Bible Continues, for NBC, corrupted the scriptures in every frame. Nevertheless, she was given the platform to speak at the 2016 NRB convention. Other NRB promotions include faith-based movies with serious doctrinal problems, such as Heaven is for Real, produced by T.D. Jakes and Devon Franklin. A popular speaker at NRB, 2017 and 2019. Franklin is also a motivational speaker and a Seventh-day Adventist who strictly keeps the Sabbath in addition to adhering to other cultic SDA doctrines and practices. Space limitations of this article restrict me from listing the multitude of other individuals who have contributed to NRB's rampant ecumenism. There are also numerous organizations that have been celebrated and awarded for their service by the NRB, such as Focus on the Family and psychologist Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. These, more than any other Christian establishments, have led followers of Christ to become followers of science falsely so-called and lovers of themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Even a cursory review of Christian radio from the 1970s through today brings to light the ongoing supplanting of biblical programming with so-called Christian psychology. So what's to be done to turn back the flood of ecumenism that will culminate in the religion of the Antichrist? Nothing globally. Nothing perhaps even for the Christian organizations or ministries, unless a work of the Holy Spirit brings about conviction that leads to repentance. Individually, however, everything. If we begin with a heart that has a love for the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. We exhort you to pray for all believers to that end.
This month's quotable is from John Wesley and the Essential Works of John Wesley. You hope to be saved, but what reason have you to give of the hope that is in you? Is it because you have done no harm, or because you have done much good, or because you are not like others, but wise or learned or honest and morally good, esteemed by others and of a fair reputation? Alas, all this will never bring you to God. Do you know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent? Has he taught you that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Have you received the faithful saying as the whole foundation of your hope, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Have you learned what that means? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am not sent, but to the lost sheep. Are you lost, dead, damned already? Do you know your deserts? Do you feel your needs? Are you poor in spirit, mourning for God and refusing to be comforted? Has the prodigal come to himself and therefore well content to be thought beside himself by those who are still feeding on the husks he has left? Are you willing to live godly in Christ Jesus, and do you therefore suffer persecution? Do men and women say all manner of evil against you falsely for the Son of Man's sake? Oh, that in all these questions you may hear the voice that wakes the dead and feel the hammer of the Word which breaks the rocks in pieces. If you will hear His voice today, while it is called today, do not harden your hearts. Awake, you who sleep in spiritual death, so that you do not sleep in death eternal. Leave your old companions in sin and death. Save yourself from this perverse generation. Come out from among them and be separate, and the Lord will receive you. Christ will give you light. John Wesley, from the Essential Works of John Wesley. And now TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Tom, our first question is from the TBC Archives, dating from October 1st, 1993. Question: a previous newsletter misquoted Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 10 to fit your interpretation. Would you correct this, please? Your work is too important to be tarnished with such an error. And now here's Tom.
Your accusation is a serious one, which I don't take lightly. Let me quote directly from the KJV so you can see that I have neither misquoted nor rewritten it. The seven heads are seven mountains. In the Greek, literally, a rise of ground, hills, or mountains, and no city could sit on seven high mountains, so the meaning must be hills, on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Certainly, the King James doesn't say that the seven mountains are seven kings, nor does it even say that the seven heads represent seven kings, though that could be implied. It says, there are seven kings. The New American Standard says, they are seven kings. It would make no sense to say, as you seem to assume, that the heads mean mountains, and that the mountains really mean kings and not mountains. Then why mention mountains at all? The most one can say is that the heads, like many other symbols, the beast itself, for example, means Antichrist, Satan, and the revived Roman Empire, have a dual meaning. Hills, on which the city sits, and also kings. No city sits, that is located, on kings, much less upon kings who are no more or haven't yet come. The woman's identity is carefully established beyond mistake. One, she is a city. Two, that sits or is built to sit somewhere, a city must have been built there, on seven hills. 3, that rules over the kings of the earth. 4, that has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And 5, is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. No city except Rome, and particularly Vatican City, qualifies. I hope this has been helpful.
What does Jesus mean when he says that all things are possible to him who believes? If he cannot make a square circle or sin, what does Jesus really mean?
The Lord is not dealing with the hypothetical. He's meeting humanity at our point of need. Our greatest need as individuals is salvation. Certainly all things are possible for the Lord, and if he desired to do so, he could easily take a mountain and cast it into the sea. But that has no value to individuals. On the other hand, we do have mountains in our lives. These include our need for salvation, our emotional needs, physical provision, our relationships with family, friends, and spouses, and other issues of life. It's upon these that he directs his primary focus. In John 10:10, Jesus declares, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Again, he doesn't provide everything we desire, wealth, a new car, a huge home, or other material things. Rather, he provides everything we need. Likewise, regarding healing, the Lord gives us what we need. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul wrote of his thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was clearly a physical issue that was painful. Nevertheless, by allowing this to continue, the Lord accomplished some things in Paul's life that he needed to experience. So Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We are all different individuals with many similar needs. The promise of Jesus addresses those things that are of importance to us.
Question: I am confused about the dead in Christ shall rise. What does that exactly mean? Does our physical body actually rise and meet our soul and spirit?
Romans chapter 8, verse 23 tells us, "And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body." This explicitly speaks of the redemption, that is, resurrection, of our bodies. There is coming a time when our earthly bodies shall rise, and indeed, our spirit and soul will be rejoined to that body, now changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Sleep is a metaphor used in Scripture for death, in which the body is unresponsive, similar to a person sleeping. Paul noted that not everyone will experience physical death in this life, because at the rapture, some will meet the Lord in the air, but all will experience the change to their bodies. Much as the Lord's human body was changed after the resurrection, he entered a room without using the door, Luke chapter 24, verse 36, so too shall our earthly bodies be raised. Those who know the Lord can take encouragement from the testimony of the patriarch Job, who had an assurance of resurrection. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job chapter 19, verse 26. And we can have the assurance that though our bodies may be destroyed, yet in our flesh shall we see God. It's amazing how many cults and aberrant religions specifically deny the physical resurrection of the body. On Mars Hill, Paul was instructing the philosophers and religionists who gathered there. They listened to his message until, we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Yes, indeed, our bodies shall rise and be inhabited by our spirit and soul. And until that time arrives, whether through death or life, Paul wrote, "May the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23.
Tom, our final question this month, would you help me to understand this question from your March 2018 newsletter? You write that this world had been delivered unto me by God, and to whomsoever I will give it. Does this include the physical world?
In Scripture, the term world, depending on context, often speaks of the world system. Satan's emphasis during the temptation of Christ is seen in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." It was in this context that the adversary said in verse 9, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." In conclusion, Satan was speaking of his domination of this present evil world system. Psalm chapter 48, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein."
And now this month's News Watch. Our first item is from ReligionNews.com, December 4th, 2018, with the headline, "Reptile Footprints Advance Flood Explanation." The following are excerpts. Salamander-like footprints preserved in sandstone have long fascinated Grand Canyon hikers and rafters. Insights from a new study of the track patterns intensify an old trackway mystery. But Noah's flood can help solve this mystery. It boils down to this: how could a four-footed track maker leave so many details of its foot if it was walking on windblown sand dunes? Footprints in dry sand leave shapeless divots that might not last a single day, let alone long enough to turn to stone. Wet sand grains, however, can hold together well enough to record details like toes. Why does this matter? Uniformitarian geologists accept that all the rock layers exposed in Grand Canyon share watery origins, except the Coconino sandstone that preserves the reptilian tracks. Anyone who admits that the Coconino sand dunes were actually deposited by fast-flowing water opens the possibility for watery origins for all the Grand Canyon layers. And that would leave Noah's flood very much afloat. These detailed reptile tracks clearly refute a wind-deposited Coconino sandstone. Our next item is from ICR.org, November 30th, 2018, with the headline, "Why Would God Make Monsters?" The following are excerpts. After one of my dinosaur presentations in the Dallas area, a mother told me a question her son had asked. She didn't know the answer. If God is good and Genesis creation is true, then why did he create monstrous dinosaurs? After all, look at Tyrannosaur teeth. What kind of good God would make monsters like that? It took me a few seconds to find the flaw in the question. It was worded to sound like only one option exists, that God made monsters. But what if God didn't make monsters? In other words, the question has a logical error. It leaves out an option. If God didn't make monsters, in this case, monstrous dinosaurs, then where did they come from? Since the first chapter of Genesis says that God created the beast of the earth and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, then he certainly created dinosaurs. The same chapter says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Since monsters are bad, he didn't make them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30 says the original animals ate plant matter, not each other. In the beginning, even T-Rex used its teeth to tear into fruits and veggies. So the option the boy's question leaves out is that God made dinosaurs originally very good, but that something turned them into monsters after creation. The Bible says that God cursed creation because of Adam and Eve's sin. By the time God sent the flood, both animals and humans behaved like monsters. God would no longer endure their extreme violence. The global flood buried billions of creatures, including dinosaurs. God did not make monsters. The sin of mankind did. And our final item this month is from MorningstarNews.org, December 3rd, 2018, with the headline, "Discrimination Against Christians in Egypt Reflects Deeper Issues." The following are excerpts. An effort to do away with the religious designation on ID cards in Egypt reflects the enormity of the discrimination Christians face in a country regarded as a leader of Middle Eastern Islam, rights advocates said. ID cards are required for almost every aspect of public life in Egypt, and a Christian designation can cause problems for the approximately 10% of the population at police stops, checkpoints, hospitals, and workplaces. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism are the only three religion options. Whenever there is a situation that requires showing your ID, you would be categorized right away, Sharif Azir, head of policy for the Egyptian Commission for Rights and Freedom, said. A bill calling for the elimination of the religious designation on ID cards quickly died in committee on November 14th, Azir said. As in previous efforts to end the designation, Azir said the main reason the bill died was that doing away with the religious designation could allow a Christian man to marry a Muslim woman. That is illegal in Egypt, as children follow the religion of the father. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of, what is biblical Christianity all about? The answer is both very simple and very clear from God's Word. It has to do with knowing and loving God. It's made clear in the first and great commandment. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 38. Simple? Yes. Profound? Absolutely. It is also foundational to everything in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. Yet who of us, as followers of Jesus, can make the claim that we truly love him with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind? If you are willing to ponder where you are in your love for the Lord, I highly recommend you read the articles in our latest Berean Bite titled Loving God. They are from Dave Hunt, and I believe they are his anointed best writings. That belief comes most of all from the genuine convictions and wonderful encouragements I found personally in each article. I pray that you will be blessed, as I was, as you read. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.